After the kids are gone, I want to tell you a story. It's a story of grace. It just struck me how graceful God is to us. And it's a great sermon illustration, but I don't know that I have a sermon to go with it, so I'm just going to give you the illustration. I bet I could send this into Preaching Today magazine and get $35 for it. It's such a good illustration. Okay, but I'll give it to you for free. You know we have a gumball machine out in the lobby. What you may or may not know about it, you know that the gumballs are 25 cents and that those gumballs were donated and all the money from that goes to the Great Commission Fund, goes to missionary work. What you may or may not know is that that gumball machine doesn't require that you put 25 cents in it. Somebody foolishly said, oh, the kids will never figure that out. Oh, it's funny, huh? They figured her out this morning, buddy. And there was a cute little boy there, and he was cashing in, buddy. He's vroom, vroom, vroom. You know, loading up the gumballs in his hand there. I thought, that's so cute. I you know, you can't just let that happen, though, right? Somebody sacrificed and gave, and somebody, that money is going to go to missionaries. Why? I anticipated this coming, so I've been carrying around quarters when that happens. And I went up to that little boy and I said, you can't do that. It's 25 cents. He said, no, it's free. It's coming right out. I said, yeah, but that money's for missionaries. Here, you have three gumballs there. Why don't you put my three quarters in to cover for the expense? And he put them in. And he wanted more. But I told him, no, you can't have more. Now, here's the sermon illustration. Isn't that what God does for you all the time? Doesn't he see you messing up and doing things you shouldn't do all the time? And doesn't he come beside you and say, you shouldn't have that kind of heart. You shouldn't have that kind of attitude. You shouldn't do that sort of thing. Please don't. I'll cover for your sin. Not with 75 cents, but with the blood of my son. Boy, if you don't hear anything else today, that was worth coming, wasn't it? That's just such a beautiful picture of God's grace in our life. I love it. May we be that gracious with others. Let's bow our hearts together, shall we? God, we have your word today. We really desire to hear your Spirit speak to us. So please do, God, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, if you see little children running the lever on that, best thing to do is carry quarters with you, okay, and atone for their sin, all right? Hey, sin's a heavy word, you know, and I don't think God's mad at them for that, okay? I want to talk to you today about a human tendency that we all have, and a human tendency is to invent and believe in something called conspiracy theories. This sermon's laid out a little different than you are used to. We're going to look at some text in the middle of this sermon, some scripture in the middle of the sermon, but just sit back for a minute and listen as I talk to you about this conspiracy theory thing that happens in our society. Because from JFK and his assassination to UFOs, the theme that ran through that series in the 90s, The X-Files, that says, I want to believe, that theme is in our culture. People want to believe in UFOs. They want to believe in government conspiracies. They want to believe in financial cover-up. They want to find conspiracies, and often we invent conspiracies. And I think that, generally speaking, someone who loves this is the enemy. I think that Satan loves this tendency we have toward inventing and believing conspiracy theories because he sees that he can use that to do two things in the lives of people. First, he likes to magnify this tendency so that it consumes people, so that they keep their eyes off God. He is much happier if you're chasing after some kind of conspirators than if you're chasing God. That's a cool thing. And the conspiracy theory aspect of the whole UFO thing is so big that there are churches now who go in and try to win those people to Christ because they are so certain that they have been abducted by aliens and taken away and had surgeries done and brought back to the planet Earth that Jesus Christ is the furthest thing from their mind. They just have no interest in him. There's aliens out there. Don't you know it? And Satan loves stuff like that. When he can get you chasing after such something that foolish instead of chasing after God. And on top of that, Satan likes conspiracy theories because people who don't buy into them can develop a sort of cynicism about everything in life. And he would like to broaden that cynicism to include not only UFOs and governmental cover-ups, but to include the church, like what's the Roman Catholic Church covering up now, and include the Bible, like, yeah, I wonder the guys who wrote that, what were they, what was really behind them, including God himself. What is God doing that we don't know about? You understand? And so this whole tendency we have toward conspiracy theories is something that I think that Satan loves. And I want to address that, not in reference to UFOs, but in reference to your walk with God. But I want to begin by sharing with you, and this is where you can kind of kick back and relax for a minute. I want to share with you some examples of present-day experience, conspiracy theories. And the first one is this. Did you know that there are many people who believe that something other than a Boeing 757 struck the Pentagon on 9/11/2001? How many have received the email that told you that? Anybody? Okay, just three or four of us, okay? Yeah, well, it's out there. You can look around for this. In fact, there's a Frenchman who made up a theory that wasn't a Boeing that hit the Pentagon, but instead it was the United States government hitting their own Pentagon with a missile. And he wrote a book on it. And he sold many, many copies, in the millions, I would guess. And he's made good money on this conspiracy theory. And you can go on the internet, you can find pictures, and you can find flash presentations, all kinds of things about this government conspiracy. But the problem is, no one's asking why. Why would the U.S. government do that? Like, the Twin Towers isn't enough to provoke us to some kind of response. We had to hit the Pentagon, too. Doesn't make any sense. But conspiracy theories don't need to make sense. And millions of people believe them. Here's one of the most ridiculous ones I ever heard of. I just heard of it in the past couple of weeks. President George W. Bush has refused to sign the Kyoto Treaty. You know what that treaty is? It is a protocol, it's a treaty that says we will cut our greenhouse gas emissions in order to slow global warming. President Bush won't sign that. We didn't know until recently why. Do you know why? He likes global warming. It brings hurricanes that kill poor people. That's what he's up to. It's all, that whole Hurricane Katrina, you thought it was an act of God? Huh? No way. So it's a big conspiracy, headed up by no one other than George W. Bush. You're laughing, but there are many people who believe that sort of thing. Here's an equally ridiculous one that probably millions of people are starting to believe. And it is this, that the church has been covering up the Holy Grail, which is not a chalice at all, but rather the Holy Grail is Mary Magdalene, the wife of Jesus. And there's this vast conspiracy in place to not let you know that Jesus not only had a wife, but he had children. Her name was Mary, Mary Magdalene. And those children have to be protected. And it's all being covered up. That conspiracy is put forth by a man named Daniel Brown in his fictional book, The Da Vinci Code. Listen to what Daniel Brown writes on his website. He says, since the beginning of recorded time, history has been written by the winners, those societies and belief systems that conquered and survived. Despite an obvious bias in this accounting method, we still measure, quote, historical accuracy of a given concept by examining how well it occurs within our existing historic record. Many historians now believe, as I do, that gauging historical accuracy of a given concept, we should first ask ourselves a far deeper question, how historically accurate is history itself? Now, if you think about that, you'll understand the ridiculousness of it. What he's saying is, it is quite possible that Jesus had a bride named Mary Magdalene. I know history says otherwise, but who can believe history? Believe my fictional account instead. That's crazy. He says there is a conspiracy of the Roman Church to cover up this because they believe somehow it would discredit Jesus, it would also remove their power, and it would give a lot of power to whoever those children of Jesus and Mary Magdalene are. Now, we chuckle, but people believe that sort of garbage. Conspiracy theories are really powerful, I guess maybe because of the internet and how they can be propagated so much more quickly, but they're very dangerous things. Now, George W. Bush and global warming, that conspiracy theory isn't very dangerous, but let me tell you about three conspiracy theories that are pretty dangerous, and they're as old as the Bible itself. And in fact, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. You're going to be in chapter 28. This is the first of our three dangerous conspiracy theories this morning. And it goes something like this. Jesus did not rise from the dead. The disciples scammed us. It was a conspiracy on the part of the disciples to cover up the fact that he is still dead. You can find that theory in many places. You can find it propagated on PBS. I've seen it on there. Maybe you have as well. You can find it on humanistic documentaries. You can find it on atheistic websites that there's a conspiracy in place started with the disciples to cover up the fact that Jesus is still dead. You can also find that conspiracy in the Bible. And you're looking at it right now. It's in this passage. In chapter 28, we're going to begin in about verse 8. Let me give you some background, though. In this story, it's the resurrection story. Jesus has just risen from the tomb. He was dead. Now he's alive. And verse 8 says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" Wow, what great joy that would be, huh? Can you imagine having been there and grabbed hold of the feet of the risen Christ? There you are, lying, kind of like hunched down or lying down, just saying, "I can't believe it's Jesus and he's alive." They touched him. And then the women leave and a conspiracy theory is born. It's in the very next verse. In verse 11, it says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You were to say,'" and here they invent the conspiracy, "'the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money, and they did as they instructed. They emailed all their friends with this conspiracy theory, and the story has been widely circulated among the Jews this very day." Okay, I added the email part just to make sure you were really reading. But you understand, there, the conspiracy theory is born. They devised the theory that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, his body was stolen. Why is that a dangerous theory? Well, you ought to know. You ought to know, if Jesus is still in the grave, we are doomed. If Jesus is still in the grave, he did not pay for your sins. If Jesus is still in the grave, there is no hope of forgiveness, let alone resurrection. And you and I are no better off than the followers of Muhammad, Buddha, or Krishna, all of whom are still in the grave. Or just like them, following a dead man. But guess what? The evidence is to the contrary. Throughout Scripture, you find witnesses of men and women who saw him. This is just a few women indicated in Matthew 28. But eventually, over 500 will see him before the writing of Scripture is done. And you have witnessed, if you are a Christian, the power of the resurrected Christ in your own heart, in your own life, changing who you are. And you have witnessed, when we're gathered together, the Holy Spirit in our midst. It would be wrong to believe a conspiracy theory that Jesus is still dead. And I don't think any of us who call ourselves Christians, well, you're not Christian if you believe he's still dead. But there are conspiracy theories that people in churches do believe. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. You're going to find that in a pew Bible on page 1181. I'd really like you to turn there if you would. Titus chapter 1 is on page 1181. Here's how this theory goes. The theory goes, you know, there's a lot of people that teach you the wrong thing about Jesus. They teach you that just trusting in his grace is enough. But you need to do this other stuff too. That's all a conspiracy to get you, to really keep you in the dark. There's a lot of other things that you need to do. The conspiracy theory is, grace isn't enough. You need more. It's good that you trust in Jesus, but if you were really saved, you fill in the blank. If you were really saved, you'd only use the King James Bible. Huh. You need to add that to salvation. Or if you were really saved, you would only listen to music written in the 1800s. Or if you were really saved, you would talk the way I talk, sanctimoniously and piously. Or if you were really saved, you'd wear the kind of clothes that I wear when I come to church on Sunday morning. A lot of people buy into this thing. They buy into that kind of teaching. In fact, I've had people come to my home. I'll never forget, we had a young couple come to our home one evening to have dessert and play games in my last church. And when they came in, there I was wearing blue jeans and probably a Steeler shirt or something like that. And they walked in and this 22-year-old girl looked at me and said, "I never saw you dressed that way." You know, like there's a certain way that Christians dress. She wasn't a Christian. And there's a different way that non-Christians dress. And if you're going to be a Christian, you better be dressed in the way your preacher dresses, right? That business of adding to grace is believing that there's a conspiracy theory that wants us to believe that grace is enough, but that's not true. Grace is enough. "My grace is sufficient for you," Jesus says to Paul. "For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." It's very true. I want you to see here, when Paul's speaking to Titus, who is a young pastor, he speaks to him in chapter 1 about people who add something to the gospel of Christ. And some of those people were of the circumcision group. I'm going to assume you know what circumcision is. Most people, if they weren't Jewish, were not circumcised. And what happened was, the circumcision group would come in and they would say, "It's good you believe in Jesus, but what Paul's teaching is false. He's got a conspiracy. He wants to follow people and pull them away from Judaism. You need to get circumcised too." And Paul addresses that conspiracy thinking starting in verse 10. He says, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." But it's more than just about circumcision. It's adding anything else, he's going to say. Look in verse 11. "They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets have said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and their conscience are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Those are really strong words, aren't they? Really strong words. But what Paul's saying is, the idea that grace is not enough and you need to do something extra to win God's favor is abhorrent. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are verses you probably, if you grew up in church, memorized in some Sunday school class or Bible school. It's very clear. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So you understand that your salvation comes by grace. And what you do, the way you live, anything you add to that must be an expression of your love for Christ and not something you do to earn his favor and to make him like you or love you more. The second conspiracy theory is very dangerous. The third conspiracy theory you're going to find back in Matthew chapter 12. So go back to that first book of the New Testament, to Matthew 12. This is the last time I'll ask you to change passages, but I'd like you to look at it. This conspiracy theory, I guess in modern day language, it would go something like this. That thing that's happening in that church, it's not from God. It's from Satan. Have you heard that conspiracy theory? That thing that's happening over there in that church, I never saw it before, and it's not from God. It's got to be from Satan. I'll tell you, you can see this all over the internet. I love the internet, but sometimes I think it's a real source of garbage. Well, I know it is, you know. But just sometime on the internet, Google the phrase seeker-sensitive movement. Just put that in quotation marks and look it up on Google. and see all the people who are attributing that movement to Satan instead of God, despite the fact that probably thousands, if not tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people have come to Christ through that movement. They're saying that's a conspiracy of Satan, that whole seeker-sensitive thing. And it really pours itself into the minds of people who are prone to see Satan behind everything and prone to be conspiracy theory activists. That's a hard word to say this morning. Here's another one, the purpose-driven life. I think Rick Warren is right on in most of the stuff he says. And yet all of us know people, maybe you don't, I know people who feel like that purpose-driven life is a conspiracy of Satan to detract the church from what it needs to be doing. Can you see the illogic in that statement? The church and you as a Christian have a purpose that if you're purpose-driven, you won't know what it is. What's wrong with that thinking? You have a purpose. There are certain things in this world God has for you to do, and you are just the right person to do them, and that's what the purpose-driven life is thinking. But there are people who attribute that to Satan. It's like a conspiracy from Satan. Remember the prayer of Jabez? Some of you were here when we did a six-week series on the prayer of Jabez. Because you can look at that and really draw some wrong conclusions. And so we just looked at it in detail and understood it from a scriptural perspective. And it talked a lot about stewardship and being used by God and loving God. And yet there are people who feel like that whole book by Wilkinson, that Prayer of Jabez book, that is a ploy of Satan to move us toward a prosperity gospel. And if you look at it, it's not at all. It's not at all that kind of thing. But someone who falls for conspiracy theories can be, there's no other way to say it, easily duped by that kind of thing. And that tendency to see a movement of the Holy Spirit of God in the kingdom of God as being demonic, that is not a new tendency. It is as old as the book that is in your hand. Look with me at Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 22. They brought him, a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, and notice, the Pharisees weren't experiencing it. It doesn't say when the Pharisees saw that. It's like they're kind of in a different ballpark, and they're like, "I don't know what's going on over there, but it's got to be of Satan." Because look at what it says. Verse 1, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Wow. The kingdom of God was there, right there, in their midst. The kingdom of God had come upon them because Jesus was driving out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they missed it. They created and they believed a conspiracy theory that prevented them from seeing the hand of God at work. Conspiracy theories. They're nothing new. They're all over. And they're a threat to you. They're a threat to me. I will tell you by personal testimony that there have been times in my life when the hand of God was at work, and because of my background, not because of my Bible knowledge, but because of my background, I thought, that can't be God. That must be Satan. And I missed it completely because I believed a conspiracy theory that just wasn't true. Now, I want to give you some pointers in avoiding falling for conspiracy theories. And if you're the kind of person who takes notes, this would be the time to write down some pointers. There's only three of them. So you just have to find a blank sheet of paper, back of your bulletin or something, write 1, 2, 3, and then follow them. And before I give them to you, let me tell you, I don't care if you think that there was a second gunman on the grassy knoll with JFK. I don't care if you think that or not. I don't care if you think that we shot missiles into the Pentagon. I don't care if you think that at all. I don't care if you believe that George Bush didn't sign the Kyoto Protocol because he wants to kill poor people. I pity you if you believe that. But I don't care if you buy into those conspiracy theories. I won't lose any sleep over them. But I deeply care that you guard your heart against conspiracy theories such as the three that we pointed out from Scripture, and they prevent you from getting what God has for you. So let me give you three pointers in how to avoid them. The first pointer is this. Keep your mission well defined. Keep your mission well defined. Do you have a mission in life, or are you just kind of dumbing around, you know? I hope you have a mission in life. I hope your mission is to know God and enjoy Him forever and glorify Him and serve Him and be His ambassador. You know, Erwin McManus says that being missional keeps you from being heretical. And I understand that. I generally agree with that, not in all cases. But I think there's more truth in the reverse. And listen to the reverse. The failure to be missional automatically makes you a heretic because you're not doing what God asked you to do. And second, it breeds more heresy into your life. Indeed, your grandma was right. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. If you're not missional, you're going to sit on the telephone and say, I don't know what to think about that. What do you think about that? Or you're going to sit at work with the other guys and you're going to say, I think that maybe... If you're not about the Father's business, then you are prone to believe conspiracy theories. You're asking for it. Our mission is to know God and make Him known. We have said that as a church for 9 years. That is our mission. And your mission, really, according to Scripture, needs to be something very similar to that. And if you're not on board with that or something similar, you will always be vulnerable to dangerous conspiracy theories. And I hate to sound like a conspiracy theorist, but I would say there's a conspiracy against you when you're not being missional. Here's your second pointer. Let me say it this way. Maintain childlike faith. Number two, maintain childlike faith. Keep your faith childlike. Conspiracy theories tend to be pretty complex, you know, but the gospel tends to be pretty simple. Pretty simple. I was talking to someone the other evening and they were talking about their grandchild. I guess it was the other day. Talking about their grandchild. I think maybe that grandchild was taking gumballs today. And they said, he understands the gospel. He's just a little boy. And he knows that Jesus died for him. What's Jesus say about coming to Him? You need to come to Me like one of these little children. That's the way I want you to come, like a little child. I think that when you hear something about a conspiracy, especially within in the teaching of the church or the practice of the church, you might want to ask yourself, does this seem a little contrived? Does it seem a little contrived? Because if it does, then it probably is. If it takes more than childlike faith, it's surely not important to you in your quest to know God and make Him known. So to avoid vulnerability to dangerous conspiracy theories, maintain a childlike faith. Here's the third pointer. This might be the most important. Keep your worship alive. Keep your worship of God alive. Boy, I hope that you listen to Christian music. There is so much available out there, so much Christian music. If you don't have any and you're thinking, you know, I kind of like to plug into it, I know my wife can give you some catalogs of all kinds, from very traditional to very modern Christian music, because we have tons of it at home. In fact, for his birthday, Tim got a little handheld MP3 player, And on it, he told me last night, he has 1,600 songs on there, legal songs on there. And probably I would guess that all but a couple hundred of them are Christian. I don't know, maybe that's not right. He's nodding, that is right. So there's tons of good Christian music out there. There's Christian radio out there that plays good worship music. If you like something more traditional, WDBA, still at 10 o'clock in the morning, they play something called Southern Gospel because people are still listening to that. How about that, you know? I'm just kidding. You could have laughed at that, okay? In some churches, you'd have thrown stones, right? And then down at 89.1, there's a station that plays very contemporary music, and the more I'm listening to that, the more I like that. Up at 107.9, there's K-Love. That's out of California, and it's a lot of progressive Christian music. That kind of worship is good for you. Whatever your style is irrelevant. The question is, are you keeping your worship alive? Because if you're not keeping your worship alive, then your relationship with God is suffering. And if your relationship with God is suffering, then you will find yourself more and more open to conspiracy theories. So spend your time listening to praise music. Spend your time not just doing that, in His Word. Open His Word and read the Psalms and hear His Spirit speak to your spirit. Spend time worshiping Him in prayer. Just, you know, turning off all the noise in your house. My house is full of noise. Turning it off and just talking to God. Spending time worshiping Him with others at the church. We really need to be determined not to be distracted by conspiracy theories that would distract us from being, what are the three things you wrote down? Number one, missional. Number two, faithful. And number three, worshipful. So let's worship Him now. There's a song, Here I Am to Worship. We sang it this morning. Ed, why don't you just thumb back through until you find that? Sorry to do that to you, Ed. Why don't all the musicians come? And we're just going to wrap up our time this morning by singing that and saying to God that we really want Him to be the center of our lives. We really want to worship Him. Okay? So as Ed's finding that, would you please stand up? And we'll sing together as we close our time together. Light of the world, You step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore You. Hope of a life spent with You. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Sing that to Him. Focusing on Him. Making Him His death on the cross for you. His sinless life for you. His resurrection for you. His Spirit's dwelling in you. His redeeming of you. His transforming power inside of you. Making that the focus of your Christian experience and letting go of anything else that distracts you from that. These words that are before you represent a heart that says, here I am to worship. I want You to be the center of my life, God. Sing that as a prayer to Him this morning.
Light of the world, You step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made me life spent with You. So here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that You're my God. You're all together.
How much?
It's really always my desire to be practical in my sermons and not just give you stuff to know in your head, but stuff that applies to your heart. It's really ironic. Ironic's not the right word. Strange. This week, as I was putting this sermon together, it was not coming together. I couldn't put this sermon together for love or money. And I shared with my wife, we were laying in bed one night, and I said, here's what I'm thinking with my sermon. And in a much more graceful way than this, she said, that makes just about as much sense as nothing, you know? She said it much nicer than that. And so I put it together, and I kind of did it by faith, not knowing, not even feeling like it applied. Until this morning, as I was delivering it, I know it applied. I could just sense it. It was like the Spirit of God is applying this sermon to your life. Listen carefully. You choose how to respond to His voice. And you can respond by saying, I don't like that. I want to hear that. Or you can respond by saying, oh God, I've been buying some theories that have nothing to do with You. And I really want You to have center stage in my life. And you can let go of those conspiracy theories. It's up to you. The beauty of preaching a sermon that you don't know that it's going to apply is it kind of lets you off the hook, like, are you yelling at anybody, you know? The beauty of it is, from your end of the interaction, is you know it's God that's talking. Because the preacher doesn't even know what he's doing. If He has spoken to you today, respond to Him in your heart as we pray. Father in heaven, Your Holy Spirit has been with us this morning. We would not attribute His work to Satan. Such a thing would seem unforgivable. But instead, God, we respond to His voice and we say, God, we want You to be the center of our lives. We let go of the riffraff. We let go of the stuff. If we are in bondage, may it be only to a heart that loves You, our heart. As we go from here, may Your Spirit go with us and continue to encourage and minister to us, for we ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His name is above every other name. Amen.